The following is a podcast from Live It, a ministry of St. Marcus. For more information or for message notes, go to www.liveitmke.org.
It's what the problems seem to indicate. I have a conversation like this every week. I had a conversation with a young woman on Thursday at the hospital, where she said, now, by virtue of the fact that she's at the hospital, clearly there's some health problems. And there's also some pretty severe financial problems. And there are some work frustrations. And what she said to me at that point after we did a devotion was, she said, Pastor, we're trying to do everything right. Which tells me she's thinking about it religiously. Not just we've come upon some hard times. We're trying to do things right, and yet it seems like we just can't catch a break. Now, if you read between the lines of what she's actually saying there, very clearly and very heartbreakingly, what she's saying is, I know intellectually that God loves me, but deep down inside, it doesn't really feel like God loves me right now. See, otherwise she wouldn't have said, we're trying to do things right. She's saying, I'm trying to do something that would make me acceptable, but right now I feel rejected in life by an almighty God. She didn't say that. Because she's smart enough to realize you don't say that to a pastor. Pastor, I don't think God loves me anymore. She knows you don't say that to a pastor. But that's what's rattling around in her heart at that moment. The Apostle Paul understands that. And that's why he addresses it in our lesson tonight. He says, look, I get it. The struggles of life, it's not just that they're painful in and of themselves. It's what they seem to point to. Because they feel like God isn't loving me completely. They feel like I'm experiencing rejection from God. And in some cases, this tends to be the most frequent reason why some people begin to doubt the existence of God. It's been fascinating to me. In recent years, I've tried to read the best-selling works of the leading atheist thinkers in our world today. Guys like, you might have heard of some of them because I always get interviewed, Dawkins and Hitchens and Harris, and Daniel Dennett and Bart Ehrman and guys like that. All have New York Times best-selling literature. I've read all their best-selling books. One of the fascinating things to me about what they say is they try to convince you throughout the book they don't believe in God for intellectual reasons. And at the end of every book, I'm absolutely convinced you don't believe in God for personal reasons. In other words, you read between the lines and it doesn't seem like they're so much dissatisfied with evidence for God, they're just ticked off at the man. They're angry about negative life circumstances in a world that God claims that he loves. And they say, that doesn't seem loving to me. This is precisely what the Apostle Paul is talking about. Look, in the verses 35 and 36, he says, who could possibly separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? What he's doing there is he's giving you a litany of things that people at that time were going through that led them to question whether or not God actually loved them. God, if you control the rain and it's not raining and there's a famine in the land, you clearly must not love me. Are you even out there? Paul says, no, that stuff can't even separate you from God's love. As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Now, that second line is a quote from Psalm 44. Here's what he's doing. I'm convinced the reason for the insertion of the Old Testament quote is he's saying, Old Testament people had the same problem too. People today do. People in the New Testament did, people in the Old Testament did. When things in life don't go right, people are immediately, if not consciously, subconsciously thinking, why doesn't God love me? Why is God rejecting me? Because if he loves me and he's powerful enough to help me and I'm supposed to be his child, then why am I going through the garbage that I'm going through right now? Paul goes on to say, I'm convinced. And that seems to suggest, at one point in time, he was not. At one point in time, he was kind of on the fence about this or maybe going the opposite direction, but he's now seen enough evidence that he is, at this point, convinced that neither death nor life, angels or demons, the present or the future, or any powers, height or depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul says, you know what? I get it. You don't fully feel like God loves you right now. When life circumstances that God seemingly could have helped you avoid start crashing in around you, it feels underneath like rejection. It's not just the problems. It's what the problems in a problematic world seem to possibly point to, or Satan tries to convince us they point to them. What's the solution? The solution is that your problems actually became God's problem. In the middle of this text, the Apostle Paul says, your problems don't prove that God is against you. In fact, they prove the opposite. God is actually for you in your struggles, and the proof of that is because he actually came down and experienced them with you. In fact, ultimately, he experienced them in your place. The central verse in this text, not just numerically, but in the ancient world, they didn't have highlighters, and they didn't have italics, and they didn't have bold, so they had different grammatical ways that they would emphasize stuff. In the Greek language, they have this little structure called a chiasm, and at the center of the chiasm is the pinnacle of what's being said. It's crescendoing up to the center of this structure, and at the center of the structure, what it says is, no, don't be inclined to believe that negative circumstances indicate God doesn't love you. Not true. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Now, one of the things that's interesting there is you might think, if you were writing this on your own, you might think, okay, if I want to offer a word of hope, here's what I'll say. In all these things, in all these troubles, you can be conquerors, you can be victorious because he loves you. That's not what he says. He doesn't say you can be, he says you are conquerors. You are already, it's as good as victory right now. And he doesn't say because he loves you, it says through him who loved us. Very clearly, it's the past tense, it's the aorist tense in Greek, but it means a completed action in the past. And you say, wait a second, doesn't God love me right now? What do you mean he loved me? Doesn't he love us right? Well, yeah, of course he loves us right now. Paul is very clearly trying to direct you to see a specific past event, the one pinnacle embodiment event through which God truly loved us, is one isolated moment in history. Paul is making the case in these verses, you can become an unbreakable, unshakable, bulletproof person to the degree that you understand the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. You say, well, good, I already got it. I already know what the crucifixion means. No, you don't. The first indication that you don't know what it means is you think you know what it means. Because even the angels long to look into these things. They're so infatuated with the beauty of the gospel. Throughout this entire text, Paul has been saying, who could possibly separate us from the love of God? Nobody who's ever walked this planet, whether believer or non-believer, has never experienced love from God. The Bible says the rain falls on both the righteous and the wicked. Every one of us are beneficiaries of God's love. But there was one time where somebody was not loved by God here on earth. One moment in human history. And it was God's own son, Jesus, and it was on the cross. And at that moment, Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's the one guy, and that's the one moment of somebody who ever truly experienced separation from the love of God. But why did he do it? He experienced a full eternity's worth of hell in that moment so that you and I, who on occasion in this lifetime have had little samples and little slivers and little foretastes potentially of hell, would never really have to truly taste hell itself. Because he swallowed it and its flames completely in our place. That's the proof. That's the undeniable proof that he loves you. One of the most common and interesting questions I get whenever I take people through adult instruction classes is, why does a loving God allow something like hell? You see, in centuries past, nobody ever doubted the existence of hell. People all over the place today totally doubt the existence of hell. I know a lot of people who identify as Christians today who are like, I'm not really sure, I totally buy the... And, you know, at some point, you cut off certain doctrines and you might put yourself outside the definition of even being a Christian, period. I don't know exactly where that line is, but that one's close. You totally deny the existence of hell. Why do people deny the existence of hell? Well, how can a loving God allow somebody to experience hell eternally? I just can't reconcile that idea with a loving God. I'll tell you what, I've come to feel the exact opposite way. I think the doctrine of hell, to some extent, is proof of God's love. Because what I'll say to that person, and this is an old argument originally given by C.S. Lewis, but what I'll say to that person is, you don't think that a loving God could send anybody to hell? Well, then what did your God pay in order to get you? What did your God go through in order to bring you into relationship with him? In other words, how are you going to measure love? You can't measure love by emotions. Everybody knows that. You can't measure love by neurochemistry. You can't measure love by hormones or anything like that. The only way to truly measure or quantify love is to see what is somebody else willing to go through in order to exist in relationship with you. And if you eliminate the concept of hell, what did your God go through in order to redeem you? If I believe in hell, I'm sorry, I have a higher conception of God's love because that's exactly what he went through at the cross to be with me. You got to work out the implications of God's love. The trials of life are not proof that God doesn't love us. In fact, when you take a step back and you take the emotion out of it, we've talked about this before. It's very easy to see how trials in life are evidence of God's love. How are you going to get stronger unless you face resistance? How are you going to be built more deeply into the character and person of Christ unless you go through some of these trials? It's impossible not to. You have to face some of these trials. Troubles in life create in us a healthy sense of dependency on our Creator and Sustainer. Troubles in life create in us a healthy sense in our hearts of gratitude for our Savior God. The problem is not the problems. The problem is what the problems seem to point to. We feel like we're being rejected by the God who owns this planet. So what you and I have to do every day is hold the cross of Jesus in front of us to remind us not merely that he loves us in a general way, to remind us that he loved us in an infinite way. You see the difference? When God looks at you through the lens of Jesus Christ's cross, he thinks you're absolutely spectacular. And if you understand that, what difference will it really make if another foolish, broken, sinful human being doesn't like you or rejects you? Who cares what another sinful human being thinks if the God of the entire cosmos has already loved you and accepted you? And furthermore, just think what he went through to get you. Never mind just love you to the moon and back. He literally went through hell and back in order to rescue you. If he loves you like that, then the problems that you face in life cannot be evidence that he doesn't love you. They must be something else. In some weird, strange, mysterious way, he must be allowing those things in your life not to reject you, but to love you in ways that you never would have chosen for yourself, to bless you in ways that you never would have chosen for yourself. You cannot question the love of God in the midst of the trials. Satan always wants you to do that. To question God's love in the midst of the trials is sort of like questioning... Raise your hand if you've seen The Shawshank Redemption before. Raise your hand if it's your favorite movie. It's a lot of people's favorite movie. In fact, I always read articles, critics, film critics, before I actually see movies, so I don't waste time watching bad movies. Shawshank Redemption is the top-rated movie of all time by thousands and thousands and thousands of people as expressed on the Internet Movie Database. I just read an article on this that said it's been like this for over 10 years, which is pretty remarkable because every time like a new Avengers movie comes out, you know, those numbers get inflated and all that stuff. Shawshank Redemption has been the top-rated movie of all time for over a decade, and the author of this article said, you know what, that's pretty remarkable for a variety of reasons, including the fact that when it first came out, it goes 2 hours and 11 minutes. In the first 2 hours, a lot of people thought, this is pretty depressing and a little boring in spots. And then all of a sudden, people started going back and seeing it again and again, saying, this is one of the best movies I've ever seen. This is the highest rated movie of all time. Why is that? Well, Shawshank Redemption is a story of redemption. I hate to do it, spoiler alert, but it's 20 years old at this point, and there's got to be a moratorium on spoiler alerts. There's a statute of limitations, so I'm giving it away. All right? Shawshank Redemption is a story of redemption. It's a story of redemption of two men, one who was justly incarcerated for his crimes, one who was completely innocent, but faced punishment for crimes anyways. And the two guys eventually get through the system and come out on the other side. And if you remember, sort of the last scene in the whole thing is the two of them walking together on a beach, working on a boat. And it's supposed to be like a picture of they've now entered into paradise. What if you shut that movie off in the middle of it and say, man, this thing's awful? You can't put a book down midway through. You can't stop a movie midway through and make an accurate assessment of it, especially when it comes to stories of redemption. Consequently, if you question God's love for you right now when you're experiencing trials in life, how do you know that's not an essential plot twist to make sure that your story ends up as brilliantly as it's supposed to? Nothing can separate us from the love of God. You have to take his word for that. You can't just look at the circumstances. You have to take his word for it and watch and wait. His past has proven how much he loves you, and eventually you're going to feel that. Martin Luther once wrote a little hymn called A Mighty Fortress. You may have heard of it before. The last verse is fascinating. I just learned this recently. I just noticed this recently. The last verse says something pretty unique that in recent years has been changed. In other words, the way I'll have it here on the screen is not the way that you find it in your hymnal. There might be somebody here who knows why, but I have my own sneaky suspicions why. The last verse goes like this. Luther says, the word they still shall let remain, nor any thanks have for it. He's by our side upon the plain with his good gifts and spirit. That part stays the same. The next part is what's changed from the Old English to your hymnal. He says, and take they our life. The they would be Satan and the devils that prowl around the world trying to harm us, and the people in life that are trying to hold us back and separate us from God's love and our own sinful nature and everything that feels like rejection. They take our life, our goods, our fame, our child, and our wife. Let these all be gone. They yet have nothing won, because the kingdom ours remaineth. My sneaky suspicion is the reason they've changed these words, this is just a guess, but I think it's because they felt like modern people couldn't handle what this is actually saying. It's too intense. Because what kind of person has the audacity to say, Satan, go ahead, take my money, take my job, take my reputation, take my health, take my wife and my kids, and take my whole life, go ahead, because I am indestructible. I am bulletproof. Who thinks like that? Who talks like that? I'll tell you who. The person who has the audacity to say that is the person who knows that they are already accepted by God through the blood of Jesus Christ. And therefore, if you have the one thing that you truly need in life, you can be content and know that you will one day have everything you've ever possibly hoped for. At the cross, Jesus literally went through hell in order to get you. If hell itself won't stop him from loving you, what on earth do you think possibly could? That's how much you matter. You've been accepted. You are the treasured possession of the God who holds the entire cosmos in his hands as though it were a little snow globe. Don't you dare ever forget how incredibly loved you are by God. Loved. Let's close with a prayer. Lord Jesus, tonight we thank you because you not only love us, But in one most extraordinary way, at one point in history, you truly loved us. You spent an eternity on that cross. You spent an eternity in hell so that you could one day be with us. No one has ever loved us like that. No one else will ever love us like that. And therefore, our heart belongs to you. Forgive us for loving lesser things. Forgive us for not always making you the prime love in our hearts. Help us to see the crucifixion, the gospel clearly, and help us to live out of that tremendous love and joy. Jesus, we pray this in your name. Amen.